A very good morning to each and every one of you. I'll tell you that it does the heart good to see the type of influence that you can have upon people in your life. I hear this morning and George is wearing the same jacket I am. I'll tell you, that's a good influence right there. Mitchell dresses better since I've been coming around. Say things, that just makes you feel good, doesn't it? Thank you for being here this morning. I hope that you have a Bible with you, and that you are well rested from last night, and that you'll open up that Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 30, really the vast majority of John chapter 4 will be our text of consideration this morning as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John, looking at face-to-face conversations that Jesus had with different individuals. We want to notice here this morning as we begin John chapter 4 and verse 1, where John records that when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There a woman came of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." We find Jesus in this Samaritan city of Sychar, following his face-to-face encounter with Nicodemus, following his disciple-making work and efforts in the area of Judea. As he's in Judea, he is going around preaching and teaching the message that we spoke of last night: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were many who heard, many who responded. However, he was not the only one we recognize that at this time was going around preaching and teaching and baptizing. We know that John was also one, having the name John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who was in the process of making disciples and preparing the way of the Lord. We see that John recognizes that this was his purpose. In John chapter 3, right before the text we just read, we see John speaking of his place, his role in what was going on at this time. Even though he was baptizing, even though Jesus was baptizing, John still recognized that he, John chapter 3, verse 30, that he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, and in order for him to increase, I need to decrease. I need to recognize that what I'm doing, the role that I'm filling, it's not about bringing me glory, but it's about bringing glory to the true one. But how was it that Jesus was increasing? Well, I think we can say that Jesus was increasing, at least at this point, in the fact that his popularity and his fame was spreading. We see in John chapter 4, in verse 1 that we read just a few moments ago, that his fame was spreading to the degree that the Pharisees had taken notice. We saw that back in chapter 3 and verse 1, that a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you are from God, for one cannot do the works that you're doing unless God is with him." And so couple that with what we see in chapter 4 and verse 1, that the fame of Jesus, what he was doing, it was spreading, and people were becoming well aware of what was going on. Even though verse 2 tells us that Jesus himself was not the one baptizing, but his disciples. So the fame of Jesus is being spread all throughout Judea, but he doesn't want that to be kept just in Judea, but we see Jesus going outside of Judea. We see him wanting to go to Galilee in verse 3. And in order to get to Galilee, he has to go through Samaria in verse 4. And he comes to this Samaritan city, Sychar. It's near the place where Jacob's well is located. And we see here something that ought to give us at least a little interest in the fact that the scripture tells us that Jesus, he was wearied. That Jesus was wearied. Even though Jesus was God, he was still God in the flesh. And having flesh, being man, we see him having a very man-like characteristic of becoming tired. He was wearied. He was exhausted. And so we see him coming to Jacob's well to gain some reprieve. And it is at this point that he comes in contact with a woman. But not just a woman, but more specifically a Samaritan woman. And what unfolds from here is a face-to-face encounter between this woman and Jesus that greatly changed her life, but it didn't just change her life. We're going to notice that it changed the lives of many people. But what about this face-to-face encounter with Jesus with this Samaritan woman? What about this encounter? What about it was so special? What did she realize? What did she come to understand? We want to know how she was changed. That's what we want to look at this morning as we go through the text of John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 30. We see, as we just read a moment ago, about Jesus moving out of Judea and going into Galilee. He comes in contact with this Samaritan woman and he asks for a drink. He then, instead of asking for something, he offers her something that is indeed quite special. This woman kind of starts connecting the puzzle pieces, and she believes that Jesus is truly a prophet. They then kind of shift directions, and they begin talking about worship. And then from what takes place with this conversation with Jesus, as this woman comes face to face with him, she takes that and she does something with it. She does something tremendous with it that we're going to greatly applaud her for towards the end of the lesson. But with these things taking place, again, what we want to focus on is what she came to know, what she came to understand, and how that changed her in a very important way. Let's consider these things this morning, and let's consider, first off, this first point that I think is extremely important for us to understand, and what I think is really the foundation of this whole conversation. This first thing that the woman recognized was this, that this Jewish man that she had come in contact with at Jacob's well, this Jewish man was very different. This Jewish man was very different. And he was very different based upon this, that the Jews and the Samaritans, well, we're going to put it lightly, we're just going to say that they were not on the best of terms. We'll just put it that way. They were not on the best of terms. We know the history of the Jewish people. We know them descending from Abraham, coming out of Egypt, being led by Moses. The Samaritans, though, their history, their ethnic background is a little more difficult to pinpoint. But the majority of people who would know something on this subject, they would assume that the Samaritan people, they were descendants of Israelites who intermarried with Assyrians. When Assyria came in and captured Israel, and they began to import people from Assyria into the land. And so these new people show up in the land, and those who are already there, the Israelites, they begin to intermarry with them. And from these intermarriages, what we see produced then are the people we believe to be the Samaritans. But the problem wasn't necessarily just the fact that it was that they intermarried. The problem between the people wasn't that they intermarried, but the problem really, it might stem from the fact that there was a rejection of the Jews towards the Samaritans whenever it came to the building of the wall, the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 4, the first few verses there, we see that as Israel comes back and they began to rebuild the walls, that the Samaritans, they offer aid in the building of the walls, but Israel, they reject that aid. They reject the effort to help in the building. And they give reasons for it. They say, well, the reason we're doing this is because of your ungodliness and you being pagans. We can't allow for pagans to help to resurrect the holy city of God. But be that as it may, if you're the one that's getting rejected, you're not going to take that very well, are you? And so what that does is just continues to sow and to plant and to give root to the seeds of animosity that took place between and that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And from that point on, the relationship just continues to dissolve and to not grow in and just to become bitter. So with these things in mind, think about what's taking place then with this woman as she is at Jacob's well. That she's in this place and this Jew voluntarily offers to interact with this non-Jew, with this Gentile, with this specifically this Samaritan. And just this whole situation, this whole interaction, it would have been extremely taboo. This would not be something that people would encourage. This would be something that if people saw this taking place, they would kind of take a step back and wondering, you know, what's going on here? Are pigs flying? These things shouldn't be taking place. We have to remember how Jews often approached non-Gentiles. Think with me to Mark chapter 4, one of the instances where Jesus had these interactions with the Jewish leadership and how they were rebuking Jesus and his disciples because whenever they came back from the marketplace and before they sat down to eat, they didn't wash their hands. Well, why was that? Because, well, they might have been in the marketplace. They might have touched something that a Gentile had touched. That makes us unclean. We can't touch that which a Gentile touched. So if you want to eat, you need to wash your hands first. That's the type of mindset that Jews often had towards Gentiles, specifically Samaritans. So then for this Jew to speak to the Samaritan, that's something that just often didn't happen. But to then make things even crazier, to add another element to this whole situation, think about the fact that this was a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. A Jewish man voluntarily speaking to a Samaritan woman. If the racial component wasn't enough, this truly made this whole situation completely taboo. And the woman recognizes that, doesn't she? We're back in John chapter 4. And we read verse 7 where Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." We read in verse 8 that his disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. And notice the response of this woman to Jesus. Verse 9, John chapter 4 and verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" Notice, how is this you being a Jew? We can infer she's saying a man. "Would then speak to me, a Samaritan woman. How would you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" And he even gives the parentheses thereof, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. John's giving some insight into why she would say this very thing. So for Jesus then to come up to this woman and to offer to interact with her, to offer to speak with her, to have some engagement, to have this face-to-face conversation, it would have blown her mind. And she'd be thinking, what's wrong with this guy? Or maybe at the very least, what's different about this man? What's different in the way he thinks that allows for him to do such a thing? And we can go on and talk even just about how Jewish men regarded women in general. How they would walk around the streets with their heads down, so that way they wouldn't even look in the eyes of another woman. So for this to take place was completely taboo, completely out of the ordinary. And for Jesus to simply speak to this woman, she's got to be thinking in her head, there's something different about this man. There's something very different. But it's not just this man was different, but what she comes to find out is that this man was special because he had something special to offer to her. We have this interaction between these two individuals. Jesus says, give me a drink, please. Give me some water. She responds with, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" But then Jesus turns around to verse 10 and says, and answers to her, John chapter 4 and verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water will of this water, the water in the well, the physical water there, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to" what? "To eternal life." Eternal life. What we see Jesus doing here is doing what he did quite often. He took a particular situation that was happening, and he brought a spiritual component into it. Him and this woman are sitting here speaking of literal water, H2O. And Jesus is able to take this situation and turn it into one where he can focus on something that is of the utmost importance, something that's much more important than physical water. He says, if you knew what the gift of God was, if you knew who it was that you were speaking to, you would actually be the one asking me for water. And he would give to you living water. Living water. So I think when he asks the question, well, what is the living water? What is this living water that Jesus is offering to this woman? I think probably right off the bat, at first glance, our mind will go back, well, what was the last time Jesus spoke of water in the Gospel of John. We want to go to the pretext, to the context before this context. When was the last time Jesus spoke about water? And, well, we read a lot about it in chapter 3, don't we? Whenever Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus talks about being born again of the water. We see then later on where John is, where they're discussing John baptizing many and Jesus baptizing many as well. So I think our minds might go straight to that, but I'll suggest to you that what might fit more isn't the portion of what Jesus speaks with Nicodemus that's talking about being born of the water, but I think what he's referring to here in this living waters is more of being born of the Spirit. Because I think what Jesus is doing here is he's using this opportunity to teach her something special in nature, which was not of baptism necessarily, but was more concerning the Holy Spirit and what he could do in her life. Now you might be saying, well, Nick, is there any other time in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is spoken of in language, kind of water type language? And there actually is a couple of instances of this being the case. One of those being in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul speaking with the Corinthian brethren, something we're going to reference again later on, this church in Corinth that could have both Jews and Gentiles. Notice what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." What is it that Jesus is offering to this woman? He's offering her living water. What do you do with water? You drink of water. I'm suggesting to you that what Jesus might be referring to here is the Holy Spirit. How is Paul saying that we partake of the Holy Spirit? That we drink of the Holy Spirit. We can also go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul speaking to the brethren in Ephesus, where it gives them a warning, gives them an edict that they were not to get drunk with wine. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that you do not need to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Become drunk with the Spirit. Drink much of the Spirit. So I believe there is evidence in the Scripture for Jesus here referring to the Holy Spirit in terms of water, living water, drinking, partaking of the water. But for this woman to be in this moment, see, for us, we can look to Corinthians, we can look to Ephesians, and we can make those connections. But for this woman here at this moment, you have to believe that her mind's still really on literal water. That her mind, she's thinking of well, I know we're out here at the well, we're thirsty, we're drinking. But what Jesus is trying to do, he's much more concerned not with physical water, not with the need for that, but he's talking more of the need for spiritual water, for the spiritual regeneration, for the spiritual nurturing that could come from living water. Just as he spoke with Nicodemus about the need for repentance, about the need for repentance and for change, I think that's what he's speaking to this woman about. And I don't want to just give you some evidence for that from other texts, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 5. I want to give you some evidence for that from the context, that's what Jesus is speaking of. Notice what happens next here in the text. We read a couple of verses here, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Let's pick up at verse 15, where after Jesus says that those who drink of this water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, the woman responds with now, and she said, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." We can see, can't we? We can see where this woman's mind's at. We're making connections with the Holy Spirit and with spiritual regeneration, spiritual change, but she's still thinking about water. Because you've got to think about her situation. She's having to come out of the city to the well. Probably not an easy walk in and of itself, having to carry the jugs and such. But then she has to fill up the jugs, adding that much more weight. And now she's got to make her way back to the city. She's saying, well, this man's going to give me living water that is going to be eternal, that's going to make it to where I will never thirst again. Yes, sign me up. Give me some of this water. I'm tired of carrying these jugs. We can see that, can't we? We can see her thinking this way. But notice what Jesus does. Notice what Jesus says in the following verses, in verse 16. He, being Jesus, said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with, that you have, is not your husband. This you have said truly." I'm making the claim that what Jesus is offering her is living water, that is the Holy Spirit, that is repentance, that is change of life. And I give as evidence for that the fact that this woman was a sinner. This woman was living in immorality. She was not a respecter of God's covenant of marriage. For Jesus says that you have had five husbands, and the one that you're with now, I think the inference is the one that you're living with now, he is not even your husband. This woman was a sinner. She was immoral. Thus, I see the need for Jesus to offer her not just H2O, not just water, but to offer her living water, which was a change of life, a change of direction, the Holy Spirit, that would lead her out of the paths of unrighteousness, and that would teach her to respect marriage, and to live godly, and to live holy, that she could escape fornication, that she could escape what she was doing, and that she could become what God would have her to be. But notice her response. Notice now verse 19 that the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I think Jesus, speaking of this woman's husband, does two things. It does what we just talked about, that it shows her her sin, and in offering the eternal or the living water can be a remedy for that sin. But I think secondly, what we also see Jesus doing in doing this, miraculously speaking of this woman and her five husbands, is he's doing exactly what he did with Nathanael, and he's doing exactly what we see with Nicodemus. That when Nathanael and Nicodemus, both of them come to Jesus, and they see his power, and they see his miraculous power, they see his supernatural power, and what does that do? That plants seeds of belief. That lays the foundation for faith, that this man, as Nathanael said, must truly be the Son of God, the King of Israel. That just as Nicodemus said, that you must be from God, for no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. And then what he does here with this woman is he speaks to her of these husbands that he should have no idea about. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." We see this pattern time and time and time again. We're going to see in the next hour whenever Jesus feeds the 5,000 with insufficient means. So we're looking at this story and we're thinking, well, Jesus is making some headway here with this woman. They're going to have a really good conversation at this point about her immorality, about her need to respect marriage as God would have her to do. But notice that what this woman does at this point is she tries to shift directions. This conversation of hers is getting a little uncomfortable. This man's talking about my personal life. I'm not really cool with that. And so what she does then is she shifts, she deflects, and she moves on from this point to talk about how I believe you're a prophet. Well, let me tell you a little bit about our people, that our fathers, those of the Samaritans, those of the Gentiles, you know, in verse 20, John chapter 4 and verse 20, that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people worship over there in Jerusalem. You people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Don't you see, man, there's some differences between us. I know you're sitting here judging me. You might think you know something about me, but we're not the same. We're very different. I'm just a Samaritan. We do things one way. You're a Jew. You do things another way. But what she's quickly going to realize is that Jesus is saying that there's a time coming. There's a time coming when all people would be united. There's a time coming whenever all people would be united and there would no longer be these differences. There would no longer be these distinctions. We have to notice, I think, throughout this conversation that this woman is constantly bringing up differences between herself and Jesus. She's constantly bringing up differences between Jews and non-Jews. She brings these contrasts up many times. Here is one of them, the last one that we really see in regards to worship, the worship practices of Jews and the worship practices of non-Jews. She says, our fathers, the Samaritan fathers, we worship here on this mountain. Believe the mountain in that area that she's probably referring to is Mount Gerizim. At one point in time, there would have been a temple here for worship for the Samaritans. Prior to this time, it would have been destroyed. But nonetheless, she's saying that this is where we worship. You Jews say that Jerusalem's where we ought to worship. We're different. We're not the same. I mean, we understand that the Jews were right, though, right? We understand that the Jews were correct. God had set up Jerusalem as the true place of worship. We can look to 2 Chronicles 6:6, that I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. That's what God says in 2 Chronicles 6:6, that Jerusalem was the true place of worship. But regardless of her intentions of bringing this up, regardless of her intentions about bringing up this difference in worship, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to bring her, again, taking what she's giving. First she offers up the hesitation to give water. So he talks about what I offer you, living water. Then she offers up this hesitation, this difference in worship. And now Jesus is going to say, well, this is going to be moot anyway soon. This isn't going to matter, the distinctions between people. For in verse 21, we see Jesus saying to her, woman, believe me, John 4 and verse 21. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I may mention it already, but I want to bring attention back again that this woman is continually trying to show differences between the people. She's constantly trying to establish further the wall that separates her and Jesus. Remember what she first bring up. You're a Jew speaking to me, a Samaritan. You're a man speaking to me, a woman. There's not just differences in who we are as people, but there's differences in us in really the greatest respect, which is of worship. Our approach to God, there's differences in this. Our fathers worship here, your fathers worship there. Don't you understand, man, that we're different? You know, I don't really think that this woman was a race baiter. I don't think that she was trying to be disrespectful in any degree. I think what she is she's simply a product of her time. She's a product of the culture that was between Jews and Samaritans, Jews and non-Jews at the time. And so as she's speaking with this Jewish man, she's saying, listen, don't you recognize these things? I recognize them. I recognize that this is just how things are. Don't you? What is Jesus trying to do, though? Jesus, again, is taking what is being given to him by this woman. He's taking the current situation. He's taking the current conversation. He's going to bring a spiritual component to it. And that's what Jesus does whenever he introduces the hour which is coming. This hour which is coming when neither in this mountain, verse 21, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says that no longer would it matter where one worshiped. No longer would it matter what a person looked like. It would no longer matter the blood and lineage. All that would matter whenever it came to worship being God is that those who wanted to be a true worshiper, they would have to be someone who worshiped, as Jesus says, twice in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. But again, we have to ask the question, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit? You, like I, have probably heard all throughout our life as people are speaking of this text that well, what Jesus is saying here is that one wants to worship in spirit and truth. Well, truth is pretty obvious. We must do it the right way. But to worship in spirit means that we must simply have the right mindset, that we must have the right attitude whenever we come into the worship assembly, whenever we offer up worship to God. And while I won't argue with that at all, I think we should have the right mindset. We should have the right attitude. I think that there's an answer here that fits better contextually. There's a better answer here contextually. I want you to consider that what this woman is continually bringing up is physical differences to Jesus. She's continually bringing up physical differences. She's bringing up Jew versus Gentile. She's bringing up man versus woman. She's bringing up worship in this place to worship in that place. So could it be then that as she is speaking of these physical differences, these things that divide people, these things that don't bring unity, that while Jesus is bringing up that these physical things, they're no longer going to be a focal point. There's no longer going to be these differences that are going to matter at all, because no longer will it matter the color of the skin or the blood lineage. No longer will it matter the place. No longer will it matter about the physical ordinances that were necessary, especially under the old law, whenever it came to worshiping God. Instead, worship could take place in any place. Worship could take place in any setting. And that's exactly what we see here. We have a church that's meeting here this morning to worship the Lord. We have churches meeting elsewhere in this town. We have churches meeting in Murfreesboro, churches meeting back in Jackson, churches meeting with my family in Chattanooga. The place no longer matters. We don't have to all come to Jerusalem to worship. We meet in different looking places. We sit in different chairs. We're wearing different things. We're using different equipment. But the substance of what we're doing, those things that are spiritual in nature, these things are all the same. That we are now all worshiping in spirit. That we're moving away from the physical focus of the old covenant, of the covenant of Moses. We're moving away from those things and moving to things that are spiritual in nature. I want to notice what Origen says about this in his commentary on the Gospel of John. Origen says this. He says, "We too aspire to know how God is spirit as the Son reveals it, and to worship God in the spirit that gives life and not in the letter that kills. We want to honor God in truth." Notice this part right here. Notice this part right here. Ooh, no, wrong button. Notice the part that we see in this text, in Origen's comment here, that we no longer want to worship God in the letter that kills, but he says that we want to worship Him no longer in the types and shadows and examples. We no longer want to worship in types, in shadows, and examples. What do we know about the relationship between the covenant of Moses and that law and the covenant that we have in Christ? That many of the things within the covenant of Moses, those physical things, the literal ordinances, those physical things, the temple itself, the garments, that all those things were types, they were shadows, they were examples of things that were going to come in the future that were the true substance. And that's what Origen is trying to say, that we no longer want to worship in these types and shadows and examples, even as the angels do not serve God in examples and the shadow of heavenly realities, but in realities that belong to the spiritual and heavenly order. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's trying to say, woman, listen, you bring up all these physical differences that are no longer going to matter here soon. That an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There's an hour coming that no matter who you are, if you will come to God in spirit, if you will come to God in truth, and if you will worship Him in that manner, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, might we see what we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13, whether you're slave or free, you have all been baptized in one spirit, you have all drunk of one spirit, and you can all worship in the exact same way. That we're moving from these physical things and we're moving to a much more spiritual reality where we no longer have the physical temple, but our bodies are the temple. We no longer have the physical instruments, we are the instruments. That we no longer wear literal robes, but that we have been baptized into Christ and we now have put on Christ. That there is no more physical priesthood, but we, spiritual Israel, we are the priesthood. Yes, we must worship with the right mindset. Yes, we must worship with the right attitude. But I think contextually, this is the more appropriate understanding of what Jesus is trying to say. That we must worship in spirit, but we also must worship in truth, right? We also must worship in truth. We know what this woman was doing, that they said they must worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, listen, woman. And He recognized that you worship that which you do not know. You worship what you do not know, verse 22, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Why was it that this woman probably didn't know what Jesus was talking about? Well, because them being Samaritans, they rejected the vast majority of the law. They rejected the vast majority of the Old Testament writings. If they kept anything, it was the Pentateuch. And if you don't read the entirety of the Scripture, how can you know exactly how to worship God? If you reject the Psalms, how can you worship God? Especially at this time. So it's not just spirit, it's not just moving to a spiritual reality, but we must also have that appropriate and proper knowledge that our worship is not grounded in emotions, but it is grounded in knowledge, which leads to proper outpouring of emotion. This woman was erecting all these walls of division. Jesus is trying to throw them down. Jesus is trying to break them down and say, listen, woman, a time is coming when we can be united. We can be united if all people will worship simply in spirit and in truth. But then the last point is this as we close. Last point is this, that this woman, she understood something about the Messiah. We see that as she responds to Jesus in verse 25. That the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. We ought to be impressed, I think, with the understanding that this woman had of the Messiah. That she understood a little bit about him, that she believed that there was a Messiah coming. We see that. That she knew that the Messiah had not yet come. That's impressive. She knew that the Messiah would be an actual person, and she believed that the Messiah would teach all people all things. We ought to be impressed with that. I think that Jesus himself was impressed with the understanding of this woman. And thus we see him saying in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. This woman recognized that the Messiah would appear. She realized that. But what she came to more clearly understood was that Messiah was standing right here before her. And I want to take the last few seconds just to focus on this. I want to focus on the response of this woman. I want to focus on her response in that whenever Jesus says that I am he, and then the disciples, they return in verse 27. They start being kind of like this woman. They say, why are you speaking to the Samaritan woman? What are you doing? Are you trying to get us kicked out of here? This is not good, Lord. But notice what the woman did in verse 28, that the woman left her water pot. She came to get water. She left the water pot. She went back into the city and she began saying to everyone, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? That sound familiar to you? What was it that Nathanael said? What was it that Philip said? Philip said, come and see, Nathanael. Come and see. What is this woman doing? She's saying, come and see. Come and see. And because of that, they were coming out of the city and they were coming to him. Because of what this woman saw coming face to face with Jesus, she invited many, many more to come to him. She invited so many that what we see taking place is this, beginning of verse 39. John chapter 4 and verse 39, that from the city of the Samaritans, many believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. Because of her belief, many other people believed. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Why did this take place? This took place because of a face-to-face conversation that Jesus had with this woman. And through her realizations that he was different, through her realization of what he was willing to offer, through the realization there was going to be unity, she understood that this man was the Messiah. And she went and she shared that good news with many others. May we be of the same sort that when we find the Messiah, and for those of us who have found the Messiah, that we would be willing to share him with others as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we praise your name this morning, being so thankful for the blessings that have come down to us through your Son. We are so thankful for the living water that he offers that can cleanse us of our sins and help us to live holy lives before you. We are so thankful that you care not for the color of our skin or for the lineage of our blood, but that you only desire for us to come to you in humility, in spirit, and in truth. Help each of us, Lord, to humble ourselves to your will. And we ask that you would please help us to be changed as we read and meditate and study upon your Son and upon the life that he lived on this earth. Help us, Father, to always be faithful. And may we reap the amazing reward of heaven when this life ends. Father, we thank you so much, and we love you so much. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, the one who offers us living water. In his name we pray. Amen.